Well, good evening, Shepherd's Gate. This evening, we're going to conclude our study in the book of Zechariah. Now, our study tonight reveals God's burden concerning Israel. And as we learn about God's burden for Israel, we'll see that we need to be ready. We need to be ready to share God's message and prepare for the kingdom. Now, before we look at chapters 12, 13, and 14, here are the time frames that Zechariah covers. Zechariah covers the distant past, the prophet's present time, the near future, the first coming, the tribulation, the second coming, and the kingdom. However, during these last three chapters, Zechariah deals almost exclusively with the far future. We'll be given a look at the tribulation, the second coming, and the kingdom, with one quick glance back at the first coming in verse 7. So our study begins in the far future with the campaign of Armageddon in verses 1 through 9 of chapter 12. Now, God begins the message by revealing the physical deliverance of Israel. The revelation starts with a subject that is heavy on God's heart: the burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Now, that term burden indicates that this is a very serious, significant oracle. Now, the rest of the verse tells the reader about the one who bears that burden. The burden bearer is the God who is in control. Verse 1, "Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him." So the speaker is Yahweh, who created the heavens, the universe. The speaker is Yahweh, who created our planet, the earth. And the speaker is Yahweh, who created human life, you and I, to walk upon the earth. So God possesses infinite power. He's omnipotent. He's in charge. He's sovereign. And therefore, he can bring the nations against Jerusalem. And when he brings them, Jerusalem will become a cup of reeling. Verse 2. "Behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah." Now, the picture is that of Jerusalem as a vast bowl. The cup or bowl is a symbol of God's judgment. It's filled to the brim with God's punishment. And the nations gather around and they drink and they drink and they drink until they're reeling from drunkenness. And when Jerusalem is besieged, Judah will also feel the effects of the attack. And notice there's a separation between Jerusalem and Judah. Well, why? Why would that be? Well, this is notable because Jerusalem was the capital of the southern kingdom. Here is the southern kingdom. Here is the northern kingdom. And Jerusalem fits within the boundaries of the tribe of Judah. Now, why are they separated? Well, next God states, "I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone," in verse 3. "It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it." So all the nations of the earth will someday join a vast coalition army and come against Jerusalem. However, God will deliver Israel from her enemies. So this brings us to the physical deliverance of Israel. God's first action involves judgment on the horses in verse 4. "In that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness, but I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness." Now, the timing is in that day. This is a reference to the previously mentioned war in the prophetic future. Now, why in the world would God refer to horses if he's dealing with the prophet's future and not tanks and machine guns and helicopters? Well, due to the tribulation judgments, these could be literal horses. It is possible. It's possible that the armies of the world could become literally reduced to warfare using ancient forms of combat. Or this could be a figurative reference to modern mechanized warfare. I think God is probably speaking in terms that not only ancient readers, but modern readers can understand. Animals were used in warfare all the way up to World War I. And here's an example. Here's a World War I soldier with his horse. And one more example is the Russian Cossacks who fought in World War I, mounted cavalry. You see, World War I was the transition from manual warfare to mechanized warfare. So the ancient reader would never be able to understand modern words like helicopter and tank or machine gun, but both the ancient and modern reader, them and us, would understand that this is a reference about warfare. Now, God will use his own weapons to attack the invaders. The judgment upon the military forces includes bewilderment, madness, and blindness. The result is that they'll rush, panicked and confused, to their own destruction. But while the enemy is blinded and confused, God's eye is upon Judah. And again, Judah is distinguished from Jerusalem. Again, why would that be? Now, God's second action is the enabling of Judah. The source of Judah's enablement is in verse 5. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, "A strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God." So the clans of Judah receive empowering from God in response to the prayers of the remnant left in Jerusalem. And again, the two are differentiated. In verse 6, the enabling is described. "In that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among the pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves. So they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem." So the Israeli defense forces are compared to a fire raging through firewood, raging through dry sheaves of wheat. They'll devour all the armies of the nations attacking them. And therefore, Jerusalem will be rescued. But Judah and Jerusalem are again distinguished. Judah, to a degree, helps in rescuing Jerusalem. So Jerusalem will be liberated, but also Judah will be saved. In verse 7, "The Lord also will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified above Judah." Now that term, tents of Judah, speaks of temporary dwellings. Why? Well, here is finally the answer to the why question, because Judah will be in the city of Bozra. Micah 2:12. "I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold," better, "like sheep in Bozra, like a flock in the midst of its pasture. They will be noisy with men." So the Jews in Bozra are saved before the Jews in Jerusalem, thereby preserving the unity of the nation. And then in verse 8, God reveals the enablement of the Jews in Jerusalem. Verse 8, "In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them." So at this point, Yahweh steps in through the power of his Holy Spirit, and the feeble will fight with the courage, ferocity, and effectiveness of David. And then the house of David shall be like God. In other words, the house of David will be like the angel of Yahweh. The angel of Yahweh once killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night. And the point, the IDF will inflict massive casualties on the Antichrist's armies. However, this victory goes far beyond anything the IDF can normally do. The extent of the victory is seen in verse 9 with the judgment of the Gentiles. "In that day, I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." So God's battle plan is total victory. Now, with all this in mind, let's review the chronological progression of the campaign of Armageddon. Now, first of all the nations of the world come against Jerusalem, and although greatly lacerated, they are victorious. Second, the Jewish people are energized but are not rescued. Three, eventually Jerusalem falls. Four, the bulk of Israel flees to Bozra. Five, God rescues the tents of Judah first. Then God rescues Jerusalem. And finally, God destroys all the nations that battle against Jerusalem. However, before this process can unfold, something critical must occur. And that critical something is the salvation and spiritual deliverance of Israel. So at this point, we jump from the tribulation period to the second coming in verse 10. Now, the spiritual deliverance of Israel commences with a lamentation for the Messiah. The first step is pleading for the Messiah to return. Verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so they will look on me whom they have pierced. Now, of course, the cause is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. The spirit of grace is the unmerited favor of God that leads to salvation. And the spirit of supplication is the Holy Spirit appealing to Israel in order to draw them to God. And the result, they will turn their attention to Yeshua, to Jesus, whom they have pierced. Now, the Hebrew term translated pierced means thrust through. This is not a flesh wound. Now, the piercing looks ahead to the spear of John 19:34. But one of the soldiers pierced Yeshua's side, pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And then you should notice that John immediately quotes Zechariah 12:10 in verse 37. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. So John's referring back to Zechariah and a fulfillment of a messianic prophecy. Well, the pleading includes mourning for the Messiah in verse 10. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Now that phrase, only son and firstborn, communicates agony as deep as that of losing a child. So Israel will be experiencing a bitter mourning caused by regret. Can you imagine how Israel will feel when we realize we rejected our Messiah 2,000 years ago? Therefore, the mourning of Israel is like the mourning for that of King Josiah in verse 11. And that day there will be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad-Rimon on the plain of Megiddo. So it will be a unique and intense mourning, like the severe mourning over the untimely death of King Josiah mentioned in 2 Chronicles 35. Now, several groups are singled out because of their intense mourning. First, the mourning of the royal house. Verse 12, the land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves. Now that phrase, every family apart, indicates intense, individual, personal grief. And the phrase house of David refers to the greatest and most important family, the Davidic dynasty. And the phrase house of Nathan refers to the descendant who inherited the Davidic covenant. Nathan was the third son of David born in Jerusalem. The Davidic covenant was transferred to Nathan's line in place of Solomon's line due to the Jeconiah curse in Jeremiah 22. Therefore, the pierced Messiah comes from Nathan's line, as we learn in the genealogy in Luke 3:23. When he began his ministry, Yeshua was, and then we drop down the genealogy to verse 31, the son of Meleah, the son of Mena, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David. And so the political segment of Israel is mourning. And next, our attention is focused on the mourning of the priestly house in verse 13. The family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves. Now, the family of the house of Levi speaks of the entire priestly tribe. The family of the Shimeites refers to the least important segment of that tribe. So the religious segment of Israel is in mourning from the greatest to the least. Now, after focusing on the political segment and the religious segment, our attention is directed to the rank and file in Israel. And we now observe the mourning of the people in verse 14. All the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. And the point is that the entire nation Every living man, woman, and child is mourning for the Messiah and begging for him to return and save them from the campaign of Armageddon. Every living Jewish man, woman, and child turns to Yeshua in faith, and that act of faith precipitates the spiritual cleansing of Israel. At this point, we jump from the second coming back to the tribulation period and chapter 13, verse 1. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. Now here, washing in water symbolizes cleansing from sin. The Holy Spirit is pictured as a swift flowing stream of water washing away impurity. And the result is the spiritual cleansing of the land. The cleansing includes judgment against all sources of pollution, Zechariah 13, 2. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered, and I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. So the cleansing will include the removal of idolatry, false worship. It will include the removal of false prophets who lead the people astray. And behind all of this apostasy will be the removal of demons, unclean spirits, who are the source of false worship. Now, here's a recent example of Israeli idolatry. You see here a picture of four ladies dancing up on the Golan Heights. Now, why are they dancing on the Golan Heights? Well, the caption reads, Potter Daphne Zuckerman replicated a clay figurine, thought to be that of a goddess. For about half an hour, they danced while the leader recited a prayer thanking the Yahweh? No, thanking the goddess for the forces of life, fertility, and peace. A two-word summation of this picture is, I'm back! Idolatry is back in the land, and it is there today. Now, if anyone is inclined to be a false prophet, they will be dealt with by their own parents. Verse 3. If anyone still prophesies, then his father and his mother, who gave birth to him, will say to him, you shall not live, for you have spoken falsely in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who gave birth to him will pierce him through when he prophesies. So the death penalty is the punishment for false prophecy in Deuteronomy 18:20. Now the effect of all this is a national transformation, zeal against these sins. And consequently, false prophets will be hunted down. False prophets, instead of building themselves up, will disguise themselves. Verse 4. Also will come about in that day that the prophets will each be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies, and they will not put on a hairy robe in order to deceive. Now the false prophets experience shame because their prophecies don't come true. Consequently, they hide their former activities. The hairy robe was a mark, one evidence of being a false prophet. So the costume and its deception are discarded, but not without the confrontation of the false prophet. The false prophet must explain himself. Verse 5. But he will say, I'm not a prophet. I'm a tiller of the ground, for a man sold me as a slave in my youth. So his denial, I'm not a prophet, I'm a lifelong farmer. But the fellow must provide an explanation for his wounds in verse 6. And one will say to him, well, what are these wounds between your arms? And he will say, those are which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Now, the reference to wounds is a reference to the practice of slashing oneself to show devotion in paganism. This is ancient paganism. So the false prophets answer, well, I got wounded during a fight with my buddies. Yeah, that's what it was. It was a fight with my buddies. See, he's scared. Please note that this is not a messianic prophecy. It is speaking of false prophets. Now, Zechariah brings chapter 13 to a close with a summary of Israel's relationship to the Messiah. The first aspect to be revealed is the rejection of the Messiah. Now, here we take another jump in time, but this time we take a brief look at the first coming in verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Awake, O sword, is a symbol of death, to be killed violently. The violence falls against my shepherd. This will be a reference back to the messianic shepherd of Zechariah 11. And the term the man reveals his humanity, and the term my associate in the Hebrew means my equal. My equal, the term reveals his deity. So the messianic shepherd will be both fully God and fully man. And the revelation of the God-man Messiah is followed by a revelation of the death of the shepherd. Verse 7, strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. The shepherd, Yeshua, was struck in 30 AD on the cross, and the scattering commenced in 70 AD and was finally completed in 135 AD, and we were dispersed all over the world, even to Portland, Oregon. Now, Yeshua applied the verse to the disciples in Matthew 26. Now, after this brief but very important glance at the first coming, we jump back to the tribulation period. Now, the second result is the death of two-thirds of the flock in verse 8. It will come about in all the land, all the world, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. Two-thirds of the worldwide Jewish community will be killed during the tribulation. Only one-third will survive. The one-third will become the faithful remnant. Therefore, verse 9 reveals the salvation of the one-third. And I will bring the third part through the fire and refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested, and they will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. So the experience results in their salvation. And all this is encapsulated in Romans 11, 25 through 27. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. We've just seen that. We've just read about that. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, the book of Zechariah closes now with a summary of the campaign of Armageddon. The campaign starts with the Gentiles against Jerusalem. The first aspect to be revealed is the victory of the armies of the Antichrist in Zechariah 14, verse 1. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. So Israel will be plundered and the city taken, in verse 2. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. So Jerusalem will be decimated by the Armageddon coalition. Half of Jerusalem will be enslaved and taken out of the city, and the rest, those who are left alive, will be inside the city. And then comes a summary statement of the second coming and the battle. And now we jump from the tribulation period to the second coming. Verse 3, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. Now the details of the campaign of Armageddon, a 3.5-year campaign, are ignored here. The details are found in other sections of Scripture. Instead, Zechariah moves directly to the aftermath where Yeshua stands in victory. Verse 4, in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. So Yeshua will stand in victory. And the result will be a severe earthquake in verse 4. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. Now here's a map of this earthquake fault that's running right through the Mount of Olives. Here is the old city of Jerusalem. Here is to the east of that, the Kidron Valley. To the east, of course, the Mount of Olives. And now running right through the Mount of Olives from east to west is this earthquake fault. And when it is activated, it's going to cause the two halves of the Mount of Olives to split and go in a northerly and southern direction. Now, here is that earthquake fault. I believe it will be the Valley of Jehoshaphat, right there. It's a very, very small valley right now. It'll be very large after the tribulation period. You can see from the picture, it runs right into the Mount of Olives. Okay, verse 5. This new valley will facilitate the flight from Jerusalem. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azael. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. So this valley will facilitate an escape from Jerusalem. And then the second coming is mentioned in verse 5. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. So Yahweh my God will come, that's the Messiah, and all the holy ones with him includes angels in Matthew 16 and Matthew 25, and the saints, you and I, the church, the bride of Christ will come. And now we come to the results of the second coming. The first result will be the changes in the light sources, starting with the removal of light in verse 6. In that day there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. Now this refers to blackout number 5 of the tribulation. It will not be a total blackout, but the natural light will be greatly reduced. Blackout 5 will result in a unique day, verse 7. For it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but will come about that at evening there will be light. So apparently with the second coming, the Shekinah glory light disperses the darkness, creating a long Joshua-like day. And now God takes us forward from the second coming into the Messianic kingdom. The second result of the second coming will be the millennial river in verse 8. In that day, living waters will flow out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as winter. Now what Zechariah is referring to here is millennial Mount Zion. Millennial Mount Zion will be the highest mountain in the world. It'll be topped by a 50-mile square plateau. The northern segment of that plateau will house the temple. The southern section of that plateau will house Jerusalem. Now a river will flow from the temple down south to Jerusalem. This is the millennial river that Zechariah refers to. When it gets to Jerusalem, it will split into two major branches. One branch heading off to the west, to the Western Sea, the Mediterranean Sea. The other branch flowing to the east, down to the Dead Sea, the Eastern Sea. And you know, there's going to have to be a good number of topographical changes that will have to occur for this to work. This is a map of a 50-square-mile plateau plopped down on the current topography. Well, the topographical changes will be explained in verse 10. Just hang on. Hang on. Now, the third result revealed by Zechariah is that Yahweh will be the only king and God in verse 9. And the Lord will be king over all the earth, and that day the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. So the God-man Messiah, Yeshua, will be reigning over all the earth from David's throne in Jerusalem, and no longer will there be any other object of worship. Now, the fourth result of the second coming will be those topographical changes I mentioned, verse 10. For the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate and from the tower of Hanael to the king's wine press. Now the point is all the land from Mount Hermon in the north, there's Mount Hermon, all the way south to the Gulf of Aqaba in the south, all this will become a plain. It's going to be topographically modified. I can't tell you what it's going to look like. You'll have to see it for yourself. But it's going to be topographically modified, and Jerusalem is going to be exalted above all. The city will be literally rebuilt with the landmarks mentioned in verse 10. And finally, in verse 11, God reveals the safety of Jerusalem. People will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. So Israel will no longer be disobedient and no longer suffer the curses of the Mosaic covenant. Instead, she'll live under the blessings of the new covenant, and Jerusalem will dwell safely and securely in contrast to her past and current, her present history. And now our attention is returned to the tribulation period and the destruction of the enemy. The section begins with an introduction in verse 12. Now this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Now Yeshua will use four weapons to destroy the Gentile nations. The first weapon, the first method, is putrefaction. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. Pretty gruesome, huh? I don't want to be part of the Antichrist armies, that's for sure. So Yeshua's first salvo is biological warfare. He'll attack them with some sort of potent and contagious flesh-eating bacteria or virus. The second method is civil war in verse 13. It will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them, and they will seize one another's hand, and the hand of one will be lifted against the hand of another. So Yeshua's second salvo is psychological warfare, causing them to panic, and the result, the Armageddon coalition collapses into chaos, panic, and internal combat. The third method is empowered Jews, verse 14. Judah will also fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. So Judah will return to Jerusalem from Bozrah, following the Messiah who is treading out his winepress. So IDF will do the mopping up operations. And the victory results in the Jewish community collecting spoil instead of being spoil. And then we come to the fourth method, which is a plague on the animals. So also like this plague will be the plague on the horse and the mule and the camel and the donkey and all the cattle that will be in those camps. So apparently there will be animals supporting the armies of the Antichrist in some way. We'll have to see how that works out. They will succumb to the same destructive pandemic disease that decimated the soldiers. So the Armageddon coalition is decimated by these four means, as well as by being trampled in the winepress of Almighty God. Now with the Antichrist's military totally consumed, God brings us from the tribulation into the kingdom, into the glorious messianic kingdom, and we conclude the book. The first aspect to be revealed is the Gentile celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. The revelation begins with the requirement for Gentile worship, verse 16. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went up against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, at the celebration of booths. Now, under the law of Moses, this was obligatory for Jews only. Under kingdom law, this will be obligatory for both Jews and Gentiles. Now, I expect to be living somewhere in Israel during the kingdom. So, if any of you come to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, you can stay with me, okay? Open invitation, all right? Now, there will be a measure of sin in the kingdom. Not everyone will obey willingly, and therefore Yeshua will rule with a rod of iron. And consequently, if this obligation is disparaged, the result will be the punishment of drought, verse 17. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And then one family is singled out as a negative example, verse 18. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And then the punishment is restated and expanded for emphasis. Notice this, pay attention. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. So the punishment will apply worldwide to any nation that refuses to send a delegation to Israel for the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, in the past, holiness was only on the items found in the temple. In the kingdom, holiness will extend to everything in the land, great and small, in the public, private, and religious spheres. For example, the bells on the horses, verse 20. In that day, there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, "Holy to the Lord." So even tiny, trivial decorations will be significant. Now, in the past, only the high priest's golden plate that he wore on his forehead was inscribed with, "Holy to the Lord." Now, "Holy to the Lord" is inscribed in the public arena, everywhere. Next, the pots and pans, verse 20. And the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judea and Judah and the will be holy to the Lord of hosts. And all who sacrifice will come and take them and boil in them. So Zechariah refers to the religious sphere when he states that the common cooking pots in the temple will be like the bowls before the altar. But then he refers to the private sphere when he states that every pot and pan in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to Yahweh of hosts. So every Jewish kitchen will be holy. And finally, Zechariah deals with the removal of something unholy. Verse 21. And there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord, in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. Now, this is a symbolic reference to dishonest merchants, because the literal Canaanites were long gone. They've been long gone. Consequently, the temple will never be desecrated the way it was in Yeshua's day. It will no longer become a den of robbers, a den of thieves. Now, the revelation of Zechariah closes on this note of kingdom, holiness, and glory. And now we come to our time of application. We've witnessed God's burden concerning Israel. And if God has a burden for Israel, we should partake of that burden as well. And the way we can get involved is to share God's message and prepare for the kingdom. So the question we need to ask ourselves is, what can we do now to share God's message and prepare for the kingdom? That's where we're going, folks. Well, the answer is twofold. Number one, we already have our message. Matthew 28, 19 through 20 is our message, and we need to take the message of the Messiah to the world. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, for lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, in addition, we need to take the message of the Messiah to the Jewish community first. This is the point of Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And you know, we're doing that at Shepherd's Gate. We did it by supporting Bill and Vered Rogers as our very first missionaries in Israel, because they were in Israel. Now, the second aspect is personal, and it consists of 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, our kingdom preparation. This is how we prepare ourselves for entrance into the Messianic kingdom. We pursue godly, personal character qualities. 2 Peter 1, 5 through 11. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence. This is going to be hard work, you guys. This is hard work. In your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. We got to keep at it. Never, never, never give up, right? And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, we're supposed to be growing day by day, step by step, year by year, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sin. So never, never forget where we came from. We're all saved sinners, sinners saved by grace. That's where we all came from. Never forget that. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent, work at it, to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. And for in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Messiah, will be abundantly supplied to you. We need to prepare ourselves to enter the kingdom. So let's make the character qualities of 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, our personal goals, so that we can effectively share God's message and prepare for the kingdom. So let me close in prayer. Father, this is, as usual, a big, big bite to chew on. We are weak. We find this very, very difficult to do. We are grateful that your Spirit lives within us to empower us and guide us, and that you love us and are patient with us. And so we ask, Lord, make us the type of people that can diligently make these qualities part of our lives, so that we can reach out effectively to those around us, to our Jewish friends, to our non-Jewish neighbors. Help us to reach out to them so that they can be part of the kingdom. And Lord, help us be ready to step into the Messianic kingdom when that time finally arrives. And we lift this up to you in Yeshua's name. Amen.